If you would, take your Bible and turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18. We are not going to dismiss the children this morning because our children's church teacher is sick this morning and not able to be here. And so I just found that out this morning. I think it was a last-minute thing. So we're going to keep the children in here. The preaching will be a little bit shorter this morning because we do have a baptizing that will take place at the end of the service. So we're in John chapter 18. We have been preaching our way through the book of John, and we have come to chapter 18, which is the arrest of Jesus Christ and some of the trials of Jesus Christ. There are many truths to be learned in this passage. And as we talk about the trials of Christ, there were three religious trials, three civil trials that he faced, all in a short amount of time. The three religious trials that took place before Annas, Caiaphas, and the Sanhedrin Council. But they could not condemn him to death, or they could not execute him. They could give him the death sentence, but because they were under Roman rule, only the Roman government could execute Jesus Christ. And so he had to go through three civil trials as well, before the Roman authorities, before Pilate, and then before Herod, and then again back to Pilate before he was crucified. But tonight this morning we're looking at the arrest that took place that night prior to those trials. And so would you read with me, or follow along as I read, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 18, where it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, now this is referring to the prayer that he prayed in John 17. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Cedron, where was a garden unto which he entered in his disciples. And Judas also, which betrayed him, knew the place, for Jesus oft times resorted thither with his disciples. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? Then answered him Jesus, they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground. Then asked he them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way, that the saying might be fulfilled which he spake, of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. That was the saying that was given to us in the previous chapter as he prayed to his Father, a prophecy that he had just made hours before. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Now remember Malchus, he'll show up again later. Then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath, the cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? Then the band and the captain and officers of the Jews took Jesus and bound him and led him away to Annas first, for he was father-in-law to Caiaphas, which was the high priest that same year. Now Caiaphas was he which gave counsel to the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. And of course he did. Our Father in heaven, we ask as we look at these verses this morning that you would teach us the truths that you have for us. And Lord, may they not just enter into our mind, but Lord, may they sink deep to our heart. And Lord, because of them, may they draw us closer to you. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Now, John chapter 17 is what we have referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ. As Christ faces or looks up to his Father, and as he is about to enter into the moment for which he came to earth, the arrest, the trials, the crucifixion of Christ, he knows what's about to take place. And he lifts his eyes toward heaven and he prays for himself, he prays for his disciples, he prays for all believers of all time, and he prays that God would be glorified through them all. They had just left the upper room. It's taken us weeks to get through this because of the amount of material that are in these verses. but let's try to keep it in context and let's not lose the context. They had gone into the upper room. They had experienced the Last Supper as Christ presented to them the what we call the Lord's Supper as the ordinance of the church. He washes their feet. He tries to teach them humility. And then he begins to talk to them as they leave and as they head to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he pauses after he is done teaching them some tremendous truths. One of those truths being that he is the vine and we're the branches, and that we draw our life and our source for living from him. And then he raises his eyes toward heaven and he prays this tremendous prayer that we preached through in John 17. And as he finishes that prayer, he enters the Garden of Gethsemane. And we know that he challenges his disciples to pray along with him as he goes, and he prays with such intensity that the scripture says he sweat as if it were great drops of blood. And then we have this arrest. And that's where we're at this morning. And Jesus Christ is about to face the brutal death of the cross and the mocking of the soldiers and those that were around him, not to mention the abandonment of the men that he had just invested the last 3+ years of his life into as they flee. So Christ is about to enter this period of time where that even God himself turned his back on him, causing Christ to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he's about to enter into those moments and he's fully aware of what's about to take place. And there are some tremendous truths that we can learn even in the arrest of Jesus Christ. The first one is given to us in verse number 3 where it says, Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. A band of men and officers. Well, in the book of Matthew, as Matthew wrote about this account, he said it this way, Judas, one of the 12, came with a great multitude with swords and staves. Just from the wording here, the use of the word band and understanding it within the military at the time, this was at least 300 men. It was more likely around 600 men. Just understanding the legion and the fact that a band was considered a tenth of a legion at the time that Christ lived. And so we're not talking about a small number of men here. We're talking about anywhere from 300 to 600 men. These were Roman soldiers. They were carrying weapons. They were carrying lanterns. And these 300 men did not sneak into the garden with lanterns and torches at night without being noticed. I don't mean to be blasphemous when I say this, but from a human perspective, Jesus had every opportunity to run for his life if he would have chosen to. These men obviously were aware of their coming. Earlier in the book, John had stated that his hour had not come. I don't know if you remember as we went through those passages, we looked at a couple passages where Christ said, my hour has not come, or it was said in the context that his hour had not come. Therefore, they did not take him, or he slipped out from among the crowd without being taken. But we've reached the point in his life where now the hour had come. Jesus did not come to save his life. Jesus came to give his life a ransom for sinners. And I've got to say to that, praise God, amen. Everything about this evening shows us that Jesus voluntarily gave his life for you and for me. Even from verse 3, as we see the amount of people that came to take him. In verse number 4, we have some amazing truths given to us too. It says, Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth. Jesus Christ, knowing all things that should come upon him. We see Jesus' omniscience. My friend, as you've heard me say from this pulpit many a time, there are religions all around this world, but there's not a single religion upon the face of this earth that can forgive a person's sin and that can send a person to heaven and cause them to escape the punishment of hell. It is only through Jesus Christ, who was God himself, who came in the flesh and exhibited his omniscience in this passage, that we can be saved and know that we're on our way to heaven. He knew all that should come upon him. There are at least 34 separate prophecies concerning the death of Jesus Christ. If you were to do a search, you may find a few more. These are the ones that I came up with quickly as I was trying to figure out how many of these prophecies that Jesus Christ knew that would come upon him. It tells us here that he knew all that should come upon him. He knew every one of these prophecies, and he fulfilled them all. He knew he would be beaten. He knew he would have his clothes taken from him. He knew that he would be hanging on a cross in shame. He knew that he would be spit upon and that his beard would be plucked. He knew that he would be mocked, that his disciples would run away from him that evening. He knew for the first time that he would experience the consequences of sin. He knew that his Father, whom he had never been separated from, would turn away from him because he bore the sin of all mankind. Jesus understood the terrible death that he would suffer. He understood the separation from the Father that he would experience. He understood the weight of the sins of the world would be placed upon him, and he who knew no sin. He knew it all, and he went forth to meet them. He stepped up and took our place. Jesus voluntarily gave his life. The last half of verse 4 says that he went forth and said unto them, "Whom seek ye?" Now Jesus proved this evening, as we read the passage already, that he had the power to easily overcome his enemies that evening. These people that sought to take his life, to bind him. These Jewish leaders who were jealous of Jesus Christ. Jesus knew, and he had the power, and he proved it that evening, that if he wanted to, he could have overcome his enemies with a word. In Matthew 26, it tells us this. It says, as Christ says, "Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" At the time of Christ's life, a Roman legion averaged right around 6,000, usually a little over 6,000 soldiers, by the time you included footmen and the horsemen. And so Christ is speaking of a legion, as it would have been understood to those that were around him, said that I could have called and that God would have sent me, the Father, 12 legions of angels. And these men that stood there with their torches and their swords and their staves and their lanterns would have been no match if Christ would have chosen to. In John chapter 10, as we've preached through that chapter, we read these verses as well. Christ said, "Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself." Do we understand that Jesus died for you because he wanted to, not because he had to? "I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father." He gave his life. He stepped forward. And then in verses 5 and 6, I do want us to read these verses again because I feel it's important to have the words in our mind as we talk through these verses. Because these are verses that, as I begin to meditate on, I could not get away from as I prepared this message. It says, "They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. He saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. As soon then as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backward and fell to the ground." Jesus, in three words, set the multitude with swords and staves and lanterns and torches to the ground. The very power of his words propelled these men to their back. The great I am spoke the world into existence, stood before them and said, "I am he." Here are men who must have been feeling the power of their human numbers as they marched up to Christ with their weapons. These men, which numbered in the hundreds, came up against 12 men in the night. They must have been confident in their ability to capture Christ and to disband his followers. But they did not know who they were coming against. I can only imagine, as one author put it, the nobility of Christ's appearance at this moment had to be astounding. As Christ stood before these men, hundreds of them before him, coming to capture him, and he said three words, and they fell back on the ground because of the power of the spoken word of God. But why should they not? This was the same God that said, in the beginning, let there be light, and there was light. And in every aspect of creation, God spoke, and the even things that did not exist obeyed his voice. He had now come to the moment for which he was sent to earth. He had just spent time in intense prayer. He was filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus stepped forward to meet them. There was power in the Son of God that they could not understand. The one who spoke the world into existence was standing before them in human form. He simply said, I am He. And the power of the Word of God laid them flat on their backs. They had only one way to look, and it was up when Christ spoke. I got to meditating on that, and I began to think about the night sky 2,000 years ago, just outside of Jerusalem. They would have been looking up into the stars, and I believe that God did this on purpose, as Jesus Christ said, I am He. And the Bible tells us even what direction they fell. They fell backward. And I believe as they fell backward with their weapons in their hand, they were forced to look up into the night sky. And what did they see? They saw the very creation of God. They were looking into the stars that Jesus Himself had created. The stars which cried out as an eternal testimony to His power, the power of the One that stood before them. The stars that praise Him continually, as it tells us in Psalm 148 in verse number 3, it says, praise ye Him, sun and moon, praise Him all ye stars of light. There is a continual praise that comes from the stars toward God. In Isaiah chapter 40, and we preached through this not too long ago on a Sunday night. In Isaiah chapter 40, God is talking to the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah. And as God is speaking to the nation of Israel through the prophet Isaiah, He is trying to compare Himself to the gods around Him because Israel had left Jehovah and had begun to worship those idols around Him. And He says basically something like this, who are you going to compare to me? Who can you liken me to? You're going to liken me to the stalk of a tree? You're going to liken me to a stone, even though it may be overlaid with gold? God says, who is like me? I am Jehovah. And then He says this in verse number 26. He says, lift up your eyes on high and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out to their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of His might, for that He is strong in power, not one faileth. Jesus Christ knew the names of the very stars and constellations in the sky because He put them there. And it was because of His very power that they continued to burn and exist. And those soldiers were laying on their back looking up at the very testimony that God gave to the nation of Israel of His own greatness. Because Jesus said three words, I am He. Yet they got to their feet, and no doubt with some level of embarrassment, and proceeded to arrest the Son of God. I don't know about you, but this amazes me. How they were able to stand to their feet after the power that they had just experienced, and to move forward and begin to take hold of Jesus Christ. It kind of reminds me of the deception sometimes that comes with numbers. Get a group of people together and somebody says something that is not true. But we tend to like it and we want to believe it. Before long, somebody else hears it and likes it and wants to believe it, and so they jump on the bandwagon, and eventually we and many others fall for a lie because we want to believe it, not because it's true. I think everybody in this room has probably seen that happen, where people begin to believe a lie because they want to believe that. Just like the very lie of evolution. And some of you today have probably noticed the model ark that we have back in our display. It is the theme for our vacation Bible school. If you haven't, you need to stop by and take a look at it. That ark back there, that is a picture of God's salvation upon this earth when He judged the earth with a worldwide flood. By the way, just as a side note, you see those little men and ladies that are standing on that ark. They represent people that are somewhere between 5.5 to 6 feet tall. And that gives you an idea of what the size of the ark is like. But people want to believe a lie rather than the truth of God's word. And so this group of men who were put on their back by the very power of the words of God get back up and move forward to arrest Jesus Christ. These men who had swords and lanterns in hand was laid flat by the God of the heavens. And had He not stepped up to meet them, they could not with all their force have taken Him into captivity. Just who did they think they were up against? Who did they think they were going to arrest that night? Again, in Matthew chapter 26, it says, "In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me?" And Jesus Christ looked at the multitude of men that were before Him. "Am I a thief?" We're not going to get into this part this morning, but I think later in this narrative, as we see Peter pull a sword and cut off Malchus's ear, I am still amazed at the fact that he did that and Christ took time to heal that man. And these soldiers continued to take Christ and to arrest Him. These men were, and I'm going to use a word that appears in our English Bible, profane. The word profane appears about 33 times in our English Bible, the Bible that we have in front of us, our King James Bible. I had not thought a lot about this word until Brother Jim Van Gelderen preached for us here a few weeks ago, and he defined it for us one night. And as he explained this word, it caused me to want to do a little bit of study, and so I looked up this word profane. And Just to echo what Brother Van Gelderen said as he taught a lesson on bitterness, he said this. He said the word profane simply has this meaning. It means common. And if you look at the usage of the word profane throughout the Scripture, it is usually talking about when individuals take the things of God that are sacred and treat them as if they are common. And here these men stood before Jesus and profaned our Holy Savior. Let me ask you a question. Who did you come here to worship this morning? We can be pretty hard on these soldiers, and as I read through this story, I find it hard to believe if I were in their place that after being knocked on my backside by just three words spoken by an individual, that I would get up and move forward to try to arrest that man. It's just hard for me to even fathom that. But before we get to be too hard on these men, let's ask ourselves, who did we come to worship this morning? How have you treated the worship so far this morning? Has the worship this morning of a holy God been sacred to you, or has it been just common? They took the Son of God who came to earth to purchase our salvation and treated Him like a common criminal. They profaned Him. But I think oftentimes we do the same. Oftentimes we take the things of God that are sacred and we treat them as if they are common. And there is nothing about them to us that is special. Or we say there is, but in the way that we treat them as common. I'm just going to share with you this morning some of my musings as I thought through this. I think it would be good for us if as we entered into the Lord's house each time we came to a worship service, if we were met in the hallway, and before we got to this sanctuary, if we were met in the hallway and we were asked by some angelic being, "Whom seek ye? Why are you here? You came here for a reason. Who did you come here to seek?" And we had to answer them, and it had to be sincere, and it had to come from our heart, because God could see straight into our heart. What would you say? If it would have happened this morning, what would you have said? Would you look at him and say, "Jesus of Nazareth"? Or would you say, "I'm here to soothe my conscience because I know I have to go to church"? Young people, would you say, "I'm here because my parent made me"? Would you say, "I'm here to have some social interaction"? Would you say, "I'm here because there is some special music going on today and I kind of want to see what it's about? What would you say? Who did you come here this morning to worship? And might I add this, that the way that we enter and our thoughts and our actions and the way that we prepare our heart speaks volumes on who we have come to worship. Once we get past that motive check, and we've answered with all honesty, and God has forced us to evaluate who we have come to worship, I think sometimes it would do us well if God would just simply knock us backward on our bottoms before we enter into this auditorium, just for the purpose of reminding us who we have come to worship and how great He is. Now, I'm saying this to myself as much as I'm saying it to anybody in this room. But there are times when we enter into the auditorium to worship a holy God and we've got everything else on our mind except the greatness of our God. And I think sometimes if we were to be stopped before we entered this auditorium and God were just to say, "Let me give you a little display of my power," and He were to just say a word and we were to land flat on our back, that we would get up and say, "Whew, I want to focus on my God this morning. He is powerful." Sometimes we have difficulty getting our minds wrapped around why we're here, because we live in a physical world. Let me say this to you this morning. You and I have seen the power of God. I appreciated all the things that our brother shared in Sunday school this morning. But there was one that kind of stuck out to me. All the truths were good, but when he talked about just analyzing some of the words of the hymns and why these great hymns have such powerful words, and he talked about looking at the word Ebenezer, "Here I raise my Ebenezer." And it was some sort of, I would imagine, a stone type of figure, some sort of statue, some sort of reminder of God's power in the nation of Israel after an event where that God had delivered them, and they set it up and they said, "If we ever doubt, we need to look to this and see what God has done for us." And I got news for you this morning, Christian. You and I have seen God's power over and over and over again. As I walk in this building, I see several Ebenezers, a reminder of God's power on this church, let alone within our own lives as individuals. We don't need God to knock us on our backside to remind us of His power. Let me take that back. Maybe sometimes we do. But God has given us reminders all around us, has He not? Aren't there some of you in here that have seen God save loved ones that you prayed for? Are there parents in here who have seen their children saved? Are there parents in here who have seen their children baptized? Are there individuals in here who have seen people that you've prayed for years healed? Are there individuals in here who have seen God answer prayer in a number of ways? Are there individuals in here who have been a part of Brentwood Baptist Church over the past few years and have seen God's tremendous transformation in this building as well as within the body of believers themselves? Have we not seen the power of God? Do we not see it every day when we pick up His Word and we read of His love and His goodness to us and how He feeds us on a daily basis? Do we not experience the power of God when we pray to God and we pour our heart out to God and we sense His presence with us? Do we not see the power of God? And do we come to church with that thought of who we are serving? Oh, my friend, Sunday school starts at 9:30 in the morning. If you can't make it, I just wonder, is it that important? When we get up at the last minute and we rush out the door and show up late for church because we were up too late last night or we had our minds wrapped around other things or we were doing things that have no eternal value and we treat God's house as if it is common. One of the things that has bothered me for years is how people come into God's house and treat it as if they're going to a ball game. And there is nothing sacred about being in God's presence and singing God's hymns and singing and reading God's Word and fellowshipping with God's people and being under the preaching of God's Word. Is there anything special about worshiping God? I say everything about worshiping God is special. Give unto the Lord the glory due to His name. Are we not profane when we find reasons not to serve God? Or when we find activities that keep us out of the house of God? Do we not understand that the God who created the universe seeks people to worship Him in spirit and in truth? And He wants that from you and I. You and me. I'm reminded of the Laodicean church age. One of these days, I'm going to preach a message on this. I do believe in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3, that God addresses seven individual churches. They're representative of churches throughout all time. I also believe that they're representative of time periods. Whether you would see that or not is insignificant at this point. The fact of the matter is that God addressed the Laodicean church. And I see so many people nowadays that have this attitude of the church of Laodicea. And that is being lukewarm. You know what? I've got what I need. I've got my riches. I'm filled. I really don't lack anything. I'm doing some things for God, but I'm doing some things for myself. I'm okay. And God says, no, you're lukewarm. I want to spew you out of my mouth. The very word Laodicea is a combination of a couple words that mean justice or right and then people. And the idea behind the word is this, the right or the justice of the people. In other words, people's rights are put above everything else. What I want. And I see it too often in the lives of Christians, a general apathy for the things of God. They do a little, and they're satisfied with that. There's no reverence for God. There's no godly fear. Church has become more about us and what makes us comfortable or what makes us feel good than about God and what pleases Him. I read an author a while back that said, church nowadays has become more about feeling our God than about worshiping our God. There is an absence in that attitude of godly fear. Church has become more about us. We relegate God to a place just below our personal comfort. And we have come to worship the God who stood before these men. Folks, this is the same Jesus Christ that saved my soul. This is the same Jesus Christ that saved your soul. This is the same Jesus Christ that rose from the dead 3 days later, that is sitting at the right hand of God, that is going to come back and judge this earth by His very words. This is the same Jesus that dwells within us today and that we are here to worship. Can you say amen to that? Pastor, I'd give to the church unless I need the money to pay off my credit card bill. After all, I have a new iPhone to pay for, you know. Preacher, I'll be there Sunday unless something better comes up. Hey, you know what? I know you got visitation coming up, but that's just not for me. I know there's special services. I know you need help in VBS. I know there's missions conferences coming, but I have other things to spend my time on that are probably a little more enjoyable to me. There's nothing special about the things of God. My TV programs are more appealing to me. I think I'll stay home and watch those. We get so taken by this consumer mentality that we think we can pick and choose different times where we want to serve God. We compartmentalize our Christianity. I'm a Christian when I go to church and I'm with Christians. But the rest of the week I'm with my workforce, or I'm with this group over here, or I'm with my family. My Christianity I save for Sundays. And let me just say this. We teach our children through our actions. They know our priorities, whether they're spoken or not. Listen, I'm not talking about an individual that takes a vacation and goes away, even though I do believe as Christians, if we're on vacations, we need to be in church on a Sunday when that Sunday comes around. There are times in the scripture where God pulled his people aside. And God said to them, I need you to rest. I want you to take rest. We're going to need it. But I'm talking about a pattern of behavior in the lives of individuals that show that we have no godly fear. We witness the power of God like these men did. And then we get up and we go on as if we do not know who we're serving. These men in this verse of Scripture were laid flat by God's power. And if it had not been for his willingness to give himself to them, they would have never been able to bind him. My friend, you and I serve the same God. We witness the same power of God in our lives on a regular basis. Is he that important to us to serve him with all of our hearts? Would you bow your head with me this morning, please? In just a moment, I'm going to ask Brother Askins to come and lead us in an invitation, and then we're going to have a love offering for Peter Wright this morning. But I want to have a time now where that we can speak to God if he has spoken to us, and then sing a verse of invitation. I'm going to ask Jenny Yoon to go ahead and leave and go get ready for the baptism. If you would, go ahead. But if God has spoken to you this morning, and you've treated the things of God as common, would you just make that right with God this morning? And get a deeper appreciation for the power of God in who you serve. Our Father in heaven, as we yield to you, we pray that you would be honored by our decisions and the way we respond to you and to your Holy Spirit. Lord, we pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Would you stand, please? I'm going to ask you to turn to hymn number 18 in your hymn book, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name. I'm going to ask you to sing the first and the third. And if God has spoken to you, would you just get on your knees and take care of business this morning?